Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 weekday mornings on the station you are listening to. You may be listening on KBRT in Southern California or KCBC in the Bay Area. On these two stations, we have this half-hour program every weekday morning. Now we have an hour-long program every afternoon on other stations elsewhere. If you're interested in that, you can catch that from our website. It can be listened to on the Internet. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Both programs, this morning one and the afternoon one, are exactly the same in their format. And that is, I take calls from listeners, and you're welcome to call with questions. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion and would like to briefly balance comment, you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make for our Southern California listeners, and that is on this Saturday, January 29th, I'm going to be speaking twice in Orange County, once in Irvine and once in Lake Forest. The Irvine occasion is in the morning. This Saturday morning from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock, I'll be speaking. The location is at the Fuller Theological Seminary in Irvine, and an address can be found at our website. I'm speaking for an organization called the Orange County Organic Church Forum. These are people who are interested in alternative church forms, home churches and such, what's called organic churches. I'll be speaking about the subject of the church. What the Bible actually does and does not say about church, church membership and church structure and things like that. And that will be this Saturday at 9 o'clock. If you're interested in house churches or other forms of church, just curious to find out what's going on, there will be people there like yourself who will have that same interest. You can find information about that at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's this Saturday from 9 to 11 in the morning. And then same day, this Saturday at 4 p.m., we have an open forum, Bible discussion. You can ask questions live, face-to-face, and we can talk about that. And it's followed by a potluck. That's a home meeting itself in Lake Forest. And I've been doing that there about once a month for a couple years probably or more. But we're doing that this Saturday, too. So twice this Saturday, I'll be speaking in Orange County. Anyone listening to my voice is welcome to join us there. You can find the information at thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says announcements. Now, if you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller is Ron, calling from Modesto, California. Hi, Ron. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning. Thanks for taking my call again, second time caller. I had a question concerning the Zechariah night visions, chapter 5, the flying scroll. Could you explain that to me? I've had one gentleman tried to tell me it might be the satellites that we see, and it kind of throws me off a little bit. I'm not sure if he's talking about a future vision or a vision at the time.
This is a problem that we sometimes have when we read Zechariah. His prophecies are what we call apocalyptic visions, sort of like the visions in the book of Revelation or in Daniel. And when we read these things, they're written in such strange language that there's perhaps the temptation to say this must be some weird futuristic thing that's being described, perhaps in ancient terms, but some futuristic phenomenon. But in the context, the book of Zechariah is written to encourage the Jewish exiles who have returned from Babylon and who are seeking to reestablish their nation after 70 years of absence. And that's what Zechariah and Haggai, both prophets, are doing. All of the visions, especially in the first 8 chapters of Zechariah, are there to encourage the exiles who have returned from Babylon. So it's not going to be about flying saucers or about satellite dishes or satellite technology. It's got a message for the exiles of the time. Now, the scroll that he saw was written on both sides, and it says it was going to be had curses written on both sides. And the curses are directed toward those who swear falsely and those who cheat each other. And so this is basically people who would be violating both covenants, or both tablets of the law, we could say. The first one with the laws against violating God's honor, and the second tablet of the law, which had to do with how you treat your neighbor. Now, both of the issues here are things that the Jews themselves had violated before they went into Babylon, and now they've come back. And the scroll, it's a very simple message. It's bizarre. He sees the scroll flying through the air. It's like 30 feet long. But it says this scroll with these curses on it are going to enter into the house of everyone who is, you know, a violator of the law, basically. Everyone who swears falsely and so forth. Now, all this is really saying, and it's a lot of ado about very little. It's simply saying that God is going to judge and curse all those who have violated his law. And it's done in a graphic way. That's how the visions of Zechariah are. There's a lot of times there's a lot of detail, but all the detail is just stage dressing for a simple concept. He says this curse is going to come into the house of those who violate his law. It's not like he's seeing a literal scroll. He's having a dream. Just like when you have a dream, you know, the things that happen in your dream aren't happening in the real world. But if it happened to be a dream from God, they might represent things that are in the real world, or they might have a message from God in them. A good example of how we can't really take every detail and make it important in these visions is the next vision in the same chapter, where he sees a basket, a bushel basket really, an ephah, with a woman in it and a lead disc on top and two women with stork's wings carried off to Babylon. And he's told that the woman in the basket is wickedness, and it's being carried off to Babylon. Well, we could look for meanings of the women with the wings and the lead disc and all that other stuff, but really it's just a graphic picture of God saying, I'm removing wickedness from Israel and taking it back where it belongs, back to Babylon, so Israel will be purged. So these are in Zechariah's visions, they have so many strange details that people always look for, you know, very profound meanings of them. But again, these visions were simply to encourage those who had come back from Babylon and were seeking to reestablish the Jewish nation. And they're saying things like, God is removing iniquity from Israel, God is going to judge those who continue to sin, and those simple messages such as we might find elsewhere in Scripture but without all the stage dressing.
Okay. That makes it a lot clearer for me.
A lot less confusing.
Yeah, it's a lot less confusing, and I appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless you, Ron.
All right, God bless.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Harry from Fallbrook is next. Let's see here. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Right, hi. In the Bible, I think Jesus says, these things you can do and much greater. And then there was another passage, I think, somewhere where if your belief is strong enough, you can move a mountain. Well, let's take a hypothetical situation. Let's give this character a name of Charlie. He's out in the Midwest. It's a warm, sultry day, and a cold front pulls through and creates a tornado. The tornado is coming towards this town and will surely destroy this town. But Charlie has these two in his mind. He says they're biblical. He's on with these two ideas. And he goes out and he faces the tornado. And he asks the Lord to divert the tornado. Is Charlie a hero or is he a fool?
Well, he might be a fool. Why?
I think that's what I'm asking.
Well, I mean, a man who thinks he can stop a tornado without any direction from God about it is probably a fool. That's called presumption.
Okay, well, he's just armed with those two things that I quoted from the Bible.
Yeah, that's his problem. That's his problem. He's only going by two verses in the Bible. A Christian should go by all the verses in the Bible and not just two. You can take a lot of verses out of context and make them mean whatever you want them to mean. When Jesus talks about prayer, he says many things about prayer, but he doesn't say them all in the same verse. You have to take the whole teaching of Jesus. You have to realize that the disciples of Jesus had spent time with him for 3 years, listening to him teach all day long, day by day. So any particular statement he made, they would be expected to put it in the context of everything that he said on the subject. He shouldn't be thought to be contradicting himself in one sentence from another, but rather there's a holistic teaching about prayer that Jesus taught, which you take it all together, and it's true, and it makes sense. If you take one statement out of context, like, you know, you can throw mountains into the ocean, you just take that to be, you know, the whole teaching on prayer, and you're kind of a nut. You know, the Bible teaches that if we ask anything according to God's will, it will be done. And we must pray in the name of Jesus, which means that we must pray the thing that Jesus himself would pray, because we're acting in his name. We're acting in his place, in other words. We're as his agents. It does say we have to have faith. It does say we have to have good motives. James said, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And so there's lots of reasons why prayers may not be answered, and one or two verses doesn't answer the whole thing. To my mind, Charlie, the guy you just described, thinks that he's got prayer as sort of a genie in a lamp, that he can go out and just command God to do whatever Charlie wants God to do. That's not what prayer is about. The Bible nowhere teaches that. Jesus did stop a storm one time. He didn't stop every storm. He stopped a storm on one occasion when apparently it was God's will for him to do it. But there's many things Jesus didn't stop, many natural disasters and such. So anyway, that'd be my answer to you. I hope that helped you, Harry. Let's talk to Sandy next from San Jose. The reason I'm moving quickly is because Harry hung up. Oh, by the way, if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Sandy from San Jose, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
I'm doing good, Steve. I actually was patient and waited and took my turn, and so good to hear you on in the morning here. Doing well here. Hey, I had a question. You may have talked about this, but I don't know that I've heard you talk about the local church, Watsonee and Windesley. I had a friend I haven't seen in years who was part of that church. The guy was the most devout Christian I had ever met, at least, you know, that I believe, maybe not the best, but quite devout. And then I went to the church meeting, and it was just different. And I've heard some people say it's a cult. I've heard Hank Hanegraaff recently came out and said they were wrong. It was a good church. It's just different manifestations.
Yeah.
So I'd just be curious, what are your thoughts on that church?
Well, I've known a lot of people in the local church. That's the Witness Lee organization here in Santa Cruz back in the 70s. And they were wonderful Christians. A lot of them were Chinese because it's an organization that came out of China, and it attracts a lot of Chinese Christians because Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian hero and martyr. And I think Watchman Nee was a great man. He died a martyr after 20 years in prison in China, and he was tortured there. And according to reports, he was dismembered and all kinds of things were done to him, but he remained faithful to Christ. And he wrote many, we have a lot of books of his that float around too. Now, in saying he was a great man, that doesn't mean I agree with everything he believed. Watchman Nee's theology was a collection of things he picked up from various sources. He was very much influenced by the Plymouth Brethren, in some good ways, I think. He was also influenced by Roman Catholicism. He believed in purgatory. And so there's a kind of a mishmash of beliefs that Watchman Nee picked up. A lot of them were quite good. And a lot of his books, I think, are very excellent. Some of them have things in them I don't agree with. But that's true of almost every Christian. You know, I mean, he certainly was a Christian. He certainly was a godly man and a heroic martyr. So I think very highly of Watchman Nee, even though I would have to say, you know, you have to take what he says with a grain of salt, the same as you have to take what I say with a grain of salt, or what anyone else says with a grain of salt. You got to test it by the Word of God and don't just accept it. Now, Witness Lee was a disciple or a protege of Watchman Nee, and Witness Lee brought the church over, the Chinese ideas of the church over here to America, and set it up in Anaheim, California. And it was very controversial, and for decades we heard that the local church was a cult under Witness Lee, and that they were modalistic, that they were not Trinitarian. And that, you're right, Hank Hanegraaff's organization has recently issued a recantation of those remarks and said that they had misunderstood Witness Lee's teaching, that he is not modalistic, that he is Trinitarian, and so forth. So, you know, we can't really assume that all the negatives we've heard about the local church are true. We need to find out from them what they believe. Now, they do seem to be very good Christian people. They do have a lot of cultural trappings that are strange to us. A lot of them are the way they worshipped in China which is very different than our Western way of doing it. And frankly, a lot of their worship forms I don't care for. You know, I have attended their meetings here in Santa Cruz before, and I don't really care for the style sometimes. But the men I knew and the women I knew in the organization were true Christians. There was a sort of a, it did seem like there was kind of a cult-like feeling,
in the sense that
they, in the old days, they seemed to think they were the only church that was real, and all other churches were Babylon. I don't know if they still have that attitude. I haven't heard that from them anytime recently. But back in the 70s, they used to just go on the campuses and condemn all other Christianity other than their own. And, of course, they did look to Witness Lee as sort of a leader in the way that cults look to their leaders. So it had, at least in those days, a somewhat cult-like sociological flavor. But, and their doctrines are a little unusual, but I think that there's room in the body of Christ for people with different cultural expressions and different theological opinions about a lot of different things. So I would not speak too harshly of them. And they do have, they're kind of ingrown. I mean, they have their recovery Bible that they publish with their own notes and things like that and stuff. I don't think it's very healthy for a group to be ingrown as much as they are. But then a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church can be equally ingrown. So it's not really a matter of brushing their whole movement and calling them a cult. It's rather that there are some sociological and cultural factors, as well as some theological things, that make them different. And in ways that aren't particularly attractive to me, but they are not things that that you could necessarily condemn them for as not being saints.
Well, what is the Recovery Bible? That's just a different translation that they've done, or just notes?
I think mostly the notes. I think it's Witness Lee's notes, if I'm not mistaken, or at least those of people who have learned from him. But I have never actually held one in my hands. I've never looked at it, but I've heard him talk about it.
Okay. Do you have another call waiting, by the way?
I do. I have lots of calls, but what's up?
Okay, so that's it. That's it. I'll call back another time. I really appreciate your help, Steve, okay?
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you again.
Good talking to you. Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is, let's see, who's been waiting the longest? It looks like Cameron from Modesto has been waiting the longest. Hi, Cameron. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hi. I've been reading the Bible and listening to some commentary by David Guzik, which is a very good gentleman, by the way. Anyways, it just occurred to me that, it's been said that the Hebrews or the children of Israel or the Israelites or whoever are the chosen people. And I was wondering, why are they the chosen people? And does it say somewhere in the Bible why they are the chosen people? I don't have a problem with them being the chosen people at all. I'm just curious as to if there was ever an explanation for that or anything like that.
Well, sure. The chosen status of Israel goes back to their ancestry. God chose a man named Abraham. At the time, his name was Abram, but he changed his name to Abraham. And he made a promise to that man that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Abram had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Eventually, the offspring of Abram were a very large number of people. And they were 12 branches because Abram's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons. And the children of those sons became what they called the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And they went into Egypt and were slaves there for 400 years. And after that time, God brought them out. They were a great multitude after that time. And he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a special agreement with them. We call it a covenant. He made at Mount Sinai with them. And it was the basis of this covenant that they would be his chosen people for a special purpose if they would be faithful to the covenant he was making. He said they had to keep his commandments and they had to keep his covenant. And if they did that, it says in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that they would be his special people. And so that's how they became the chosen people. Now, we have to understand a few things about that because it is often misunderstood. To say that God chose them doesn't mean he chose them all to be saved or all to go to heaven. Lots of Jewish people are not saved. And lots of Jewish people, according to Jesus, a lot of Jewish people didn't go to heaven. And like the Pharisees, for example, he said they're going to go to hell. But they were Jewish. So to say that God chose the Jewish people or chose the Israelite race or nation is not saying that he chose them to be saved. It means that he had something he was going to bring about on the earth, and they were the instruments he was going to use to do it. And that was he was going to bring salvation to the world through a Messiah. So God brought the Messiah through the nation of Israel, and that was what they were chosen for. Now, individual people who are Israelites could be saved or lost depending on their individual faith and faithfulness to God. But the nation as a whole had been chosen to be the earthly instrument through which God would bring forth the Messiah. Now, now they have done so. You know, the Messiah was brought into the world 2,000 years ago, and the nation of Israel has served its purpose in that respect. Now, the Bible indicates that the chosen people, those who are chosen, are those who are in Christ, not those who are in Israel. So Christ is the chosen one now, and if you are in Christ, you are then one of God's chosen people. And this does mean that you'll go to heaven, but it also means that you are chosen to be part of that people on earth that he's going to bring forth his purposes to, which is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so as people in Christ, we are now the ones who are supposed to bring the knowledge of Christ to the world. And that's so we are chosen for that now, as Israel once was.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Very good explanation. All right. Bye.
Okay. Good talking to you, Cameron. Bye now. All right. We're talking next to Gina, calling from Walnut Creek, California. Hi, Gina. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I really like your show. I have a question about dreams. I try and only fill my mind with good things, listen to Christian music only, listen to the Christian talk radio all day, read my Bible, pray, everything, to keep my mind just focused on God. And once a year or so, I'll just seem to have this really horrible bad dream, and recently something happened to me. It was very satanic. And my question is, can Satan put like a dream in our head? Because I was just shocked that my brain would think anything like that, and it really bothered me. I pray over my children each night that they'll have good dreams and God will protect their mind and their dreams, and I really haven't done that for myself, but what is your comment about that?
Well, I believe that Satan, first of all, I believe that Satan introduces thoughts to people in their waking hours and no doubt in their sleeping hours too. That's what temptation is, really. Temptation is when a thought is brought to your mind suggesting evil. Now, the devil can do that, I think, silently. That is, so you just hear it in your brain. Or he can do it through other means, people speaking to you. You know, remember, Peter spoke to Jesus, and Jesus recognized it as Satan speaking. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." It's possible for the devil to talk through other people, but he can talk directly to your brain, too, I believe. And if he can do it when you're awake, I think he can do it when you're asleep, too. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 13, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams among you, and he seeks to lead you to worship other gods that you have not known, don't believe him. You know, he's leading you astray, essentially. Now, that would suggest, possibly, that the dreams that such a prophet was having were from the enemy and not from God. And I certainly believe that dreams can be an attack from the enemy. And if you have dreams that are satanic, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are corrupt, as you might feel, you know, when you wake up from a dream like that, you might feel like, wow, I must be more evil than I thought. You see, psychology, which I don't necessarily buy into, psychology suggests that your dreams are the product of your subconscious, you know, mind, your subconscious realm. And therefore, if you have really wicked dreams, you might feel suspicious of yourself that I must have very wicked, deep things in my heart that are coming out through my dreams. But that's no doubt the devil's ploy to condemn you, to make you feel condemned, because the devil often puts thoughts in your head, even when you're awake, and then makes you feel guilty for having them. It's like if you came into your house and a thief was going through your things, and as soon as you caught the thief, he started turning on you and starting accusing you of being a thief. You know, I mean, that's what the devil does. He puts thoughts in our heads. I believe he even puts dreams in our heads at night sometimes, and then wants us to feel bad about having them.
And now what about the concept of going through your home and saying spiritual warfare prayers out loud to get the devil or demons or whatever out of your house so they can't do that to you? I heard that you have to speak out loud.
Well, I'll tell you what. The Bible doesn't talk much about those things specifically. And there are a lot of what I consider to be superstitious things that people sometimes do in the name of spiritual warfare, But I don't think there's anything wrong with just, you know, commanding that the evil spirits be gone from your presence. I mean, Jesus, you know, told the devil to be gone from his presence. He said, "Be gone, Satan." So I don't think there's anything wrong with commanding demons to be gone from your home or whatever. I don't think there's any special power in doing things that some people do, like going around anointing the doors and windows with oil or you know, saying special kinds of prayers. I know that my wife and I were in a house once. We were sleeping in an apartment where there seemed to be someone walking around in the house at night. There was no apartment. It was not an apartment. There was no, you know, adjacent dwellings or anything like that. And it struck us that this was a demonic thing in the house. And I just spoke out and commanded it to go in the name of Jesus. And we never heard it again after hearing it every night previously. And later on, a friend of mine who came to visit us there, he said, "Oh," he says, "I've been to this apartment before." He said, "You should have seen it before. The lady who was here before was a witch, and she had all the walls painted black, and she had all these satanic signs and stuff in it." And we didn't know that, but it seems like there may have been some kind of evil spirit that was residual there when we arrived, but it wasn't there when we left.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the answer to the question.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Bye. Bye now. Well, we got another caller, but we don't have very much time for a caller. In fact, we don't have but a minute, so I'm afraid we're going to have to pass on that call. I'm sorry. Maybe you can call tomorrow, and we can get to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this program every weekday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. Make a note of that and listen in and call in when you have questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can find more information about it, if you'd like, by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, I'll be speaking in Orange County this weekend on Saturday. I'll be speaking in Irvine and in Lake Forest. Information can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. For that info, you'll link to the link that says announcements at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Again, this is Steve Gregg. I'll be with you again tomorrow. Hope you'll tune in and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.